Today's lesson is titled, Things That Cannot Be Moved. We live in a society today that demands constant change. And if you are not willing to change the way you think and adapt to the new ways, many times you will be left behind. For instance, you can see this in the workforce. Many times there are new software programs that come out on the computer, and you must be willing to learn those new software programs, or you probably will not have a job. In the business world, again, things are always changing. Just 5 years ago, businesses relied upon people coming to their store and buying their product. But in the last 5 years, all of them have had to go to the internet to embrace that new technology to make their products available to those in the world so that they can make more money and so that they don't lose money from the people that aren't going to their stores now. Another example that we can see is the textbooks that our children use to learn from. And just about sometimes every year, these books have to be revised and changed because we find new discoveries, and the information they thought was good has changed, and so there's a constant revision being made. Also, in the science field is another great example of constant change because they're always learning new things. And again, there's things that they learn that things that we thought used to be true are no longer true any longer. So as we look at these few modern-day examples, we can certainly see that we live in a society that's constantly changing. Things are constantly being changed to a different way, and we must learn to adapt. We can also see instability throughout history because we have seen new countries form while other countries fall away. Not only do we see this in our history books, we can also see this in the Bible as well. For instance, I'm reminded of when Daniel was interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he told him what that dream meant. It told him how his kingdom was going to be replaced by another, and then how that kingdom was going to be replaced by another, and so on. And so we can see from this concept that anything that is in regards to humans as they set up kingdoms and things that they do, there's going to be something that is going to be shaken or moved. They do not stay around forever. And since we're always facing these constant changes in our society, and we're always having to change the way we think and embracing new ideas, many today in the religious world have started to desire to revamp how we worship God. They come armed with their new ideas and how they want to make things better, and they find other people that are willing to embrace these new thoughts just like they do with everything else. But one thing that we must remember is that God cannot be moved. The way that He has taught us is not to be changed. However, many are still willing to do this in our society today because they have this mentality of wanting to change and try new things. And some are getting tired of worshiping God their traditional way. And so they want to change things, make it better. And while this may sound great on the surface, to do whatever you can to appeal to the masses, to bring more people in, to make it more entertaining, we must realize that we are there to worship God. God is the one that we're worshiping. We do not come to the worship service to entertain ourselves, but we come for the primary purpose to be pleasing and to worship our God Almighty. And Jesus makes it very clear on how we are to do this. He told the lady at the well, He told her in John 4 and verse 24, He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Of course, worshiping God in spirit means from your heart, that is your whole being. But it is also supposed to worship Him in truth. And Jesus tells us what truth is in John 17:17. It says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So both of these things are necessary to have pleasing worship to God. We must worship Him from our spirit, that is our heart, our whole being, and also from His Word, His truth. We also need to note what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, God has not changed the way He wants things done. His pattern and His kingdom cannot be shaken and it cannot be moved. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us this exact thing in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for the receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with the reverence and awe. Now, this whole phrase, cannot be shaken, comes from the Greek word asaiotos. Now, this means, the way this is defined, is not subject to alteration of essential nature or being unshakable, enduring, unmovable. This plainly shows us that God's kingdom, or we could say His church, cannot be shaken or moved because it will continue forever. Because even whenever Jesus comes back and destroys the earth on the final judgment day, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that God, or that he's going to hand over the kingdom or church over to the Father, where it will go and remain in heaven forever, for eternity. So clearly we can see that the kingdom of God cannot be moved. Another thing that cannot be moved is truth itself. While it is true that the false way will have its hour, but it will not endure. Things that are built upon lies will not survive. And those who live for falsehood will certainly pay the price. Notice what Proverbs 19:5 says. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And again, look at Revelation 21 and verse number 8. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So a person should never desire the false way because it always leads to failure. Instead, every follower of God should adapt the idea, the thought that we see here in Psalm 25 and verse number 4. To show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. See, God's truth is what we should seek. Because God's truth, it never changes. It stays the same. It's a constant thing in our lives. And this is why we see Jesus saying this in Matthew 24 and verse 35. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So no matter how many times someone tries to change God's truth, no matter how hard they try to do this, it remains the same, just as Jesus said, that even if heaven and earth go away, that his word will remain. This lets you and I know that neither one of us has the ability or the authority to change God's word. And so this makes God's truth unmovable. And we should never try to compromise that truth to be pleasing to others, because we must follow after God's pattern that he has given us. And there are many passages that bear this truth out. Notice what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 6. It says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Paul is letting us know as Christians that we are not to go beyond the Scriptures. And the reason we're not supposed to do that is because God has given us everything we need to know in the Scriptures of how to be pleasing to him. And he does not change. His truth is solid. It is a rock. It's a foundation that you and I can go to and know what God wants from us. Again, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration to God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, over and over again in the New Testament, we can see that the writers, they always stress the importance of holding fast to this truth, this absolute truth that we can find within our Bibles. For example, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, says, hold fast the pattern of sound doctrine which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The reason why the New Testament writers were expressing this so much, and they thought it was so important to teach the people to hold fast to the pattern, is because they knew that there would be false teachers that would rise up and try to distort the Word of God and try to lead people away from God's absolute truth. Again, Paul warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 1. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, we have to realize that these type of people exist today. They existed in the first century, and they certainly are here today. And we have to understand that these people will do whatever they need to distort God's truth so that they can have things done their way. But we have been warned beforehand. And if we properly arm ourselves with God's absolute truth, then whatever deceitfulness that comes out of their mouth, whatever way they try to manipulate us, will not work, because we will know what God's word says about that matter. However, we cannot just sit by and idly let people just come out with these false teachings and do nothing about it. Instead, we need to combat these false ways with God's truth. And that way, these lies and these false ways will be brought to light. In fact, that's exactly what Paul teaches Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4, in verse number 1. It says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Friends, there is nothing more powerful than God's truth. But the only way that you're going to be able to properly use God's truth is you must embrace it in your life. You must make it a part of your life every single day, reading from it, learning it from it, and living it. Because I guarantee if you don't pick up your Bible, you don't read it, you don't make it a part of your life, and you live from it, you're never going to be the faithful Christian that you should be. And so it's very important that we try to make God's word a part of our life. Another thing that you'll fail to do is anytime something comes up that's false, if you're not familiar with God's word, you're not armed with it, then you're not going to be able to defend it. And many times you won't even recognize the fact that something that is being taught is false. Another thing that people try to say is that truth is relative. That is, that I can look at the Bible and I can have my truth out of it. You can look at the Bible and you can have another truth out of it. Well, if this is true, if this concept is true, then this would mean that we cannot really find truth within the Bible. And the reason why I say that is because with this concept, no matter what conclusion you come to, you're going to be right. There's not going to be anybody wrong, no matter, because whatever conclusion they come to is going to be their truth. However, we see that Jesus makes it very clear that there is absolute truth and that the truth can be found within God's word. In John 8:31, he says, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now, if truth is relative, then a person cannot know the absolute truth. But Jesus is saying, yes, you can. You can know that truth. There is only one truth, and it is found within the word of God. So don't allow yourself to get caught up in this game that truth is relative. Another thing that shows that truth is not relative is the fact that there are consequences that you can see in the Bible for those who do not obey the gospel or obey God's word. First thing I want to look at is an Old Testament example in Leviticus 10 and verse number 1. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the son of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Well, this is a great example of these two priests, how they decided to do things their own way, and they offered this profane fire that God did not command, and they suffered for it. Now, if truth was relative, these men would not have been put to death, because that would have been their truth. They just said, well, this fire is okay. But we can see the fact that since there is absolute truth, then that they were punished, that they did receive this punishment of death. Now, while God does not kill people today as he did in the Old Testament for disobedience, we are warned over and over again in the New Testament to make sure that we are obedient to God's word. But there is a greater consequence, much greater than physical death, that is told to us if we continue to live the disobedient way. In fact, Paul tells about this in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 7. Of course, that's in reference whenever Jesus comes back again. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So whenever a person decides to live their own way, to live outside of God's commands, they're going to face everlasting destruction, a horrible fate. But the great news is that if you will embrace God's love, and if you will obey His, walk in His commandments, and by obeying them, then you can know and have confidence that you will be in heaven for eternity. And so without a doubt, from this what we can see is that God's truth is unmovable. Another thing that is unmovable is God's plan of salvation. And the fact that He wants all humans, He wants all of them to be saved and come to a knowledge of His absolute truth. Notice these verses, 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. These two verses show us that we must go to God's Word to be able to find out how we must be saved. And I've already established that God's Word is absolute truth. And so we should be able to go to God's Word, look at it, and come to the same conclusion on what is necessary to be saved. Now, if you were here the last time that we met, I did a lesson that detailed the Great Commission. I talked about what it took to become a disciple of Christ and what it took to remain a disciple of Christ. And this last part kind of goes along with that lesson that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Now, the truth that I taught in that last lesson the last time has not changed. And so basically, the message is exactly the same today. And I want to look at what the verses say that is necessary for salvation. First of all, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Obviously, we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Another verse, Luke 13:3, says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, repentance is necessary for salvation, otherwise you will perish. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Again, we must confess Jesus as our Lord. Now look at 1 Peter 3:21. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, baptism very clearly is something that saves you as part of the salvation process. Now, most people in the religious world have no problem saying that you have to believe, confess, and repent. But one thing that has been left out, one thing that has been distorted over the years, is saying that you don't have to be baptized, that baptism is not essential. You should do it, but it's really not all that essential for salvation, is what they would say. Now, I will say this, that baptism isn't any more important than these other things, than belief, repenting, and confessing. But it is as equally as important as all of those things. As you see from the diagram, all these different things work together to bring about salvation. All of them have to be in there. You cannot be saved if you take one of these things out. All of them work together. But one thing that the Bible does stress, it does stress what happens at the point of baptism. First of all, it tells us that a person is united with Christ at the point of baptism. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Also, we learn at the point of baptism is when your sins are removed. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Of course, there are other passages that bear this out as well. Another thing that we find out at the point of baptism is that you're added to the church, or to His kingdom, we could say, by God. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Of course, body is synonymous with the church and also with the kingdom. In Acts 2:47, in context, after Peter had preached that lesson telling them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, it says that those that gladly received His word were baptized and were added to them that day. And then we find out in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." And so we can see at the point of baptism, one is put into the church. Another thing we learn about baptism, the Scripture tells us, is that baptism is how you get into Christ. Two passages that bear this out. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6 and verse number 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And so baptism is the point that we enter into Christ. But now look at this chart. This is just a partial list of the things that are found in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1 says that grace is found there. Ephesians 1:3 says that every spiritual blessing is found there. Ephesians 1 and 7, forgiveness of sin is found in Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is found in Christ. And then finally, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's very obvious when you look at this that in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be united with Christ, that you have to be in him. You have to be in Christ in order to be able to enjoy all these things that are found in Christ. And the two verses I just pointed out very clearly show that baptism is the point that you enter in to Christ, both Galatians 3 and 27 and Romans 6 and verse number 3. Now, the only reason I am stressing baptism more than I am these other things, belief, repentance, and confession, is because that is what the religious world is doing away with. They're ignoring the command of baptism, and they're ignoring the fact that it is just as equally important for salvation as those other things are. Now, I will say this, that if a person never obeys God's plan of salvation, which includes being baptized for the remission of your sins, then it's very obviously that they're outside of Christ and that they are lost. And so it doesn't matter how much someone does, how many good works or how good, great a person they are. If they refuse to accept the simple plan of salvation, then the simple fact of the matter is that they're outside of Christ and that they're lost. Now, that's a very hard saying for us as humans to understand, because we want everybody to be saved. We want those people that we look at and we say, man, they're doing so much more than me. They should be going to heaven more so than I am. But we must understand that God has his plan. It has not changed. And so, therefore, we must embrace God's love. We must embrace his commands and become a Christian as he has said. And then we begin to be united with Christ. And then we begin to work in his kingdom. And then we have that confidence that if we continue to live faithfully and walking in the light as he is in the light, that we can know that we will have our home in heaven. You know, we have learned several things from this lesson this morning. We have learned that God, he cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. We learned that God's kingdom cannot be moved or shaken. We've also learned that his truth cannot be moved. And finally, we learned that his plan of salvation cannot be changed. It cannot be moved, no matter how popular people try to make it another way. We must fully embrace what God has asked us to do. So with that being said, if there's anyone here this morning, maybe you have never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've only done part of it. Hopefully this lesson has showed you very clearly that baptism is a part of the salvation process. And then without baptism, you cannot be saved. Without believing, you cannot be saved. Without repenting, you cannot be saved. You cannot take these different things out. They all work together and must be done in order to put you into a saved condition. So if you would like to obey the gospel message this morning, or if there's anyone here that needs the prayers of this congregation this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.